You can turn with me to John chapter 15, John chapter 15 tonight, and we are doing a message entitled Revival at Home, as you can see behind me. And I hope you're getting used to being home. I hope you're getting the most out of being, maybe I should say that, most getting the most out of being home. Getting comfortable with sitting in your living room all day long and looking at your four walls and distancing yourself from other people. And remember what we kind of talked about, if you were with us on Sunday, stay in place and seek his face. And our whole goal in this time as a church family, and I hope you're on board with us, is that we would come outside of this thing when this is all over and they say you can go back to your jobs, you can go back to normal life, and you can touch people again, and you can hug people again, and you can say hi to people, that you are spiritually stronger. And so as we've been talking about, you know, stay calm and spiritually strong in the Lord Jesus, and stay in place and seek his face. Those are kind of our mottos through this whole thing. And tonight we're going to be talking about revival, which we have been doing on Wednesday nights. And so I'm excited to get back into this. And really what I wanted to talk about tonight is revival at home. And being close to, being comfortable with, being easily in fellowship with God. Now, I know that some of you have been spending a lot of time at home. I know that your children have been home, not going to school. Maybe some of you just had spring break anyway, but it didn't really matter because they were there the week before and the week after, and it's kind of become a thing, and maybe that's unusual for you. But what we're kind of getting used to is just having people around in the home, or maybe you're at your home all by yourself. But whatever the case, that you would learn to be just as comfortable, just as that is kind of difficult at first, not being able to go out on your normal shopping experiences or your normal gatherings or to church or whatever, but getting used to that. I want also for each of us, as we go through this journey together, to get used to the idea of connecting with the Lord and being comfortable with him. Now, there was a man, he was in isolation, you know, just like all of us, and so he decided he was going to go fishing, and so he went out on the boat, and he heard this voice say, pick me up, and, you know, he's 92 years old, so he's thinking, you know, my hearing aid's bad, and he adjusted them, and then he heard it again, pick me up, and he's thinking, I'm not supposed to be touching anybody, I'm not supposed to be doing any of that right now. You know, what's going on? And he looked down, and there's this big bullfrog sitting on the end of his boat. And he said, pick me up. And so he picked up the bullfrog. And the bullfrog said, if you kiss me, I will turn into a beautiful woman. You'll be the envy of everyone. I will be yours forever. And you'll be a blessed man. And he looks at the bullfrog, and he sticks the bullfrog in his fishing basket and keeps fishing. And the bullfrog said, hey, wait a minute, what's going on? He's like, my age, I'd rather have a talking bullfrog. Sometimes we can miss the forest. We can miss the forest for the trees. And I think when it comes to Christianity and what brings revival in our lives, you know, different people look at different things. You know, we look at the Garden of Eden and we see how sin took place, and you know, and then we go to the Ten Commandments and we see these are the things you're not supposed to do, and we find ourselves doing them, and so there's this idea of repentance and this idea of changing the way that we are. And sometimes we really focus on that tree. But on the other hand, you know, we should put our focus over on the other tree, which is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And we can get, you know, the idea from that man, I can be forgiven for my sin. Jesus died for my sin. It wasn't anything I did, it's what he did for me. And the cross represents the forgiveness of sin. So one tree represents sin, the other tree represents the forgiveness of sin. And yet sometimes we see people kind of stuck over here in legalism. They're stuck over here focusing on sin. No, you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be doing that. And then you see other people who seem to be just continuing to do all those things. And they're like, oh, Jesus forgave me. I have the cross, you know. And so we have these two trees. But again, I think people sometimes miss the greater story that's behind those things. The greater story as to why this tree brought what it brought and this tree did what it did. And we need to be able to step back and see the forest for the trees that we have in the Bible. I think you would agree that when we look at popular Christianity, and I'm not talking about fringe Christianity or even you know, ancient Christianity, but I'm talking about evangelical Christianity, which I know is a very, very broad group. But every group that calls themselves Christian that's evangelical, you see how many really miss the idea of what everything is really about. And that's not too hard, because evangelicalism become pretty broad in the last several decades. But we've invented pithy sayings, I think, amongst evangelicals to kind of look at Christianity and all the fringe groups and everything that's out there. And we say, hey, it's not about religion, it's about relationship. And so we have this little saying that we use, and that's true. But what does that even look like? And is it possible, when it comes to practically being a Christian, even those of us who focus on it's all about relationship can have blind spots or fall into traps or snares or legalistic tendencies or ritualistic tendencies or even liberal tendencies, as our ritualistic, legalistic, and liberal counterparts do? That brings us to our text today. As we look at John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the words which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage and the text that you give us here this evening. And we just ask that you would just speak to us through it, Lord. That we would really focus on what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have personal revival, what it means to be connected with you. Lord, that we would see revival take place, not only in our own personal lives, but within our homes. And not only within our homes, but in our community. Not only within our community, but within our state and within our country and within the world, Lord. As we face this national crisis, as we face this world crisis, I pray that you would just speak to us tonight, Lord. Open our hearts, open our minds. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, you know, I was thinking about just everything that we're going through in the last couple of days. Richland, Washington, they had a tornado. We had an earthquake. You know, I was thinking maybe I should be preaching on the rapture or something like that. We had hail all day long today. I was waiting for the blood, fire, vapor of smoke so that we could just get out of here. But apparently that's not time for that yet. But I think in the meantime, and especially as we see the day approaching, you know, it's kind of unnerving to me, because the when we think about that verse, you know, that verse in Hebrews where it says, don't forsake the fellowship of one another together as you see the day approaching. You know, we want to make sure that we're gathering together, that worshiping together, and yet in our current situation, because of the danger of the spread of disease, we can't. Praise the Lord, we can be on here. But we really should be in, especially if now, if not more than ever, we should be focused on what does it mean to walk the Christian life? What does it mean to be a Christian and to be fruitful? What does it mean to abide in Jesus? Looking at verse 2 and verse 6, it seems pretty important that we bear fruit. I mean, there in verse 2, it tells us every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And of course, in verse 6, it says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast as a branch that is withered, and gathered them, and they're thrown into the fire. And so we don't want that to be our experience. And so what does it mean to abide? Now, something I want you to notice in this passage that's really kind of interesting is it's not just about us and Jesus. You know, we see those as the main characters, but it's actually the Father who is the husbandman, who is the vine dresser. It is Jesus who is the vine, and it is us. We are the branch. We're the one who he causes to bear fruit, and he's also, Jesus is the one who connects us to the Father. It's the Father who has adopted us into his family and made us his own because we abide in the vine and because Jesus has connected us to the Father through the blood of his cross so that we might be saved. And so it tells us that we need to abide, and in abiding that we are going to bear fruit. But how? We don't seem to be at a loss for answers for this. And if you go into any Christian bookstore, you go into either physically or online, and you scroll through at the downloads, or you look at the most popular things that are being written, they seem to really fall into three different categories. And a lot of these things written on Christian life, you know, we can read them, and I think that there's some benefit to reading good Christian books, but I also think that we can kind of get lost in that. You know, it's almost like I'm going to the Christian bookstore, I'm going to Amazon to search for Christian books because I want a quick fix to whatever I think is my problem is. I want to be able to solve the solution. And those solutions come in three different packages. One emphasis is knowing the Word of God. And they're coming in packages of Bible studies, believing in the doctrines of justification, regeneration, and sanctification, seeing God's Word in every situation as we go through life, always consulting the Word of God. And then, you know, maybe even asking ourselves the popular saying, what would Jesus do, you know, in this situation? What does the Word of God say that I should apply to this specific situation? And let's call that books on spiritual wisdom. Others might emphasize living it. You know, stop with all the, learning and gathering information, but actually going out and doing it. Living that crazy Christian life, being a spiritual giant, being strong in faith and living out the Christian life. And let's call that one spiritual strength. Others will say it's more about just the experience. It's more about claiming the promises, naming them, claiming them. The spiritual gifts, keeping yourself under the spout where the glory comes out, and, you know, really living by faith, blessings, miracles, joy, riches, everything that we could possibly experience as we live the abundant life that God promised to us. And we'll call this one a spiritual riches emphasis. Now, no doubt you find yourself, as we read through these, and I know I do, that you find yourself gravitating to one of these more than the other, or maybe a little bit two of them more than the other one, or maybe all three a little bit. But the question is, which of these is abiding? And perhaps it's all of them, or maybe it's none of them. Jesus said, again, verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Believe me, I know how crazy this may sound, but can I be all about spiritual wisdom, spiritual strength, spiritual riches, and be unfruitful in my Christian life? Actually be maybe even spiritually dead? Well, what is fruit? I mean, you think about that. What is fruit? What does the Bible say that fruit is? What is Jesus talking about when he says fruit? Well, Galatians chapter 5 tells us the answer to that. It says in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, if you'll notice, he doesn't use a plural. He doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. But what he says specifically is the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then he goes on with the joy, peace, long-suffering. And as he talks about all of those, they seem to be actually variations of the first one, or maybe just byproducts of the first one. But ultimately, when we look at the Bible and we see what the greatest commandment is love. When we see what the fruit of the Spirit is, it's love. That love becomes pretty important. In fact, if you want to question that, all you have to do is turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you'll turn there with me. We're going to look through just a few verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says this in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So here's a guy or gal who is experiencing spiritual gifts. In fact, that's what Paul had just gotten done talking about in chapter 12 and what he'll continue to talk about in chapter 14. Somebody who is experiencing spiritual gifts, and they're just making noise. Their spiritual benefits are the riches of the gifts that they have. And yet he says, if I have not love, I've just become a clanging gong, a sounding cymbal. All the riches of all the gifts are worthless, fruitless. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now this would fall into the categories of spiritual riches and wisdom both. Knowing my Bible, having experiences, and having wisdom and knowledge concerning my Bible. But they profit me nothing. In verse 3 it says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So here's a radical display of spiritual strength, self-sacrifice, even to the point of martyrdom, and yet there is no profit in it. Again, it's fruitless. So there's the answer, right? All we need is love. John Lennon was right, right? All we need is love. So what do we do? Well, depending on your bent, one says, well, what we really need to do is an in-depth study of this word. We need to look it up in the Greek. We need to figure out what the nuances are. Searches all the places in the Bible where this word appears and really do an in-depth study to understand what God means by we need to start loving. Again, another would say we need to act out in love. Forget about all that. We just need to act out in love. We just need to act lovingly towards one another. Forget about, you know, studying it out. Just do it. You already know what love is. Just do it. And yet the third one would say we just need to believe it and receive it. And we don't have it, so we need to ask for it. We need to just have it. Again, I'm sure that one of these threes resonated with you, maybe one more than the other, perhaps all three. Again, spiritual wisdom, spiritual strength, and of course, spiritual riches. Huh. So what's the problem? Let me just say it this way. I know. I do. I have. My precious. It's an eye problem. When we look at ourselves concerning the Word of God and what we do to produce fruit, we can't look at ourselves. We have to look somewhere else. Now, before we get the answer, I want to show you another example. In Matthew chapter 5, we see what we've called the Beatitudes. Interesting name. Our self-sufficient culture didn't come up with that name, of course. It's an affront to self-esteem and every gospel, new style gospel message that you hear today. But notice what Jesus says. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. There are no examples of spiritual wisdom, spiritual riches, or spiritual strength in this passage. In fact, spiritual poor specifically is what he says. It tells us a lot about what our frame of mind should be as believers. I'm spiritually bankrupt, so I'm mourning over my sin. I'm meek, so I don't put myself forward all the time. I believe that I'm hungry and thirsty. I understand that, and so I seek after righteousness. It's easy to be drawn away by these three ideas of spiritual wisdom, spiritual strength and spiritual riches, because they seem so spiritual. And yet, it's just religion. It's just pride in disguise. Remember what Jesus said to the church of Laodicea? In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, he speaks to the church of Laodicea. Now, of course, as you look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you see these seven letters to the seven churches. And, of course, these seven letters to the seven churches are report cards for these seven churches. Some are spoken good things of them. Others are spoken bad things of them. Sometimes it's a mix. Sometimes it's just one or the other. Laodicea is one of the churches that has nothing good said about it. And of course, as they read their report card, you kind of get the idea that they're like that kid who's, when asked, how did you do on the test? They said, I did awesome. I did an A, for sure. And then when you grade the paper, you find out, no, that was more like an F. You know, it's not an A, that's an F. You know, and that's exactly where Laodicea was. Because notice what he says to them. This is what they say of themselves. In verse 17, Revelation 3:17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? Of the other seven churches, they got the worst report card. There was another one that didn't have anything good, but this one was actually boastful about what they were and how good they were, when in reality, they had the worst grade. Now, our natural reaction to spiritual failure is to try harder. We try harder in one of these three areas: to know more, to do more, to get more. So what does it mean to live the Christian life? I have good news for you. It's so much easier than any of that. Notice Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Jeremiah 9:23 says this, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. These are our three foes, right? But verse 24 says, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Spiritual activity can't happen without knowing Jesus. It's knowing him. It's understanding him. It's like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, all the spiritual activity, if it's without love, it's pointless. It actually can be deadly. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says this. In Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Again, spiritual wisdom. Cast out demons in your name, spiritual power, and done many wonders in your name, spiritual riches. And then I will declare to them, notice, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The indictment against them, that we're trying so hard to please God, trying so hard to be the good Christian, calling Jesus Lord, saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? The indictment is, I don't know who you are. I never knew you. So it is knowing God. Is that what it means to abide? Notice this in John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This word know means to know by experience. This is eternal life. When God says, hey, this is eternal life, shouldn't we be paying attention to what is eternal life? He says eternal life isn't reading your Bible more and going to church more and trying harder and feeding the poor and you know, having spiritual gifts. It's knowing God. And when we know God, we learn to abide in him. And when we abide in him, we then begin to bear fruit. And the fruit produces something in our lives. The person who knows God has not only received salvation, but through this transaction has opened up a door to enter into a relationship with the one through whom he received salvation. Jesus reconciled us to the Father for relationship. Religion is doing all that outside of relationship, outside of knowing God, outside of having a strong personal relationship with God. And so in light of that, we must return to John chapter 15, verse 5, where Jesus said again, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." So the word abide means literally in the Greek to be at home with, to make yourself at home with Jesus. Now, I know I haven't been talking a whole lot about revival, and we think about revival, we think about praying more, we think about confessing sin, we think about all those things, and those things are good things, but only good in the context of a relationship with Jesus. If I have no relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then it's not going to matter, because nothing I'm going to do, whether I pray hours on end on my knees, and of course every religion has people in it that pray. I could spend hours on my knees. I could, harm myself trying to get God's attention to get what I want in life. But if I don't have a relationship with him, it ends up becoming completely pointless. And so when we think in terms of revival, before we do an excited and concentrated effort in prayer, seeking God's face for our nation, for this COVID-19 situation and all those things, before I repent of my sin and try to get God's attention through whatever I'm doing, whatever religious activities that might come to mind, I have to go to God and I have to say, I want to know you. I want to experience you. I want to understand what your love is like and to be filled with your love. The word abide, again, means to be at home with. Maybe we're getting used to being at home. I was noticing as my kids were getting ready for school, they all came down without their Calvary Chapel or Calvary Christian Academy t-shirts on. Oh, you're not going to wear your school shirts or your uniforms today? No, do we have to? it's school. Well, we're at home. And I said, okay, well, we'll see how it goes. If you guys can act like you're at school while you're at home doing your homework, then you probably don't have to wear those shirts. But if things get out of hand, then maybe you need more structure. But it's true. I had a friend who was to remain completely nameless, because he was at home, he was working from home, and he was doing a thing on a Zoom call. And as he's talking on the Zoom call, he had a divider up that kind of separated his workspace from his bedroom, and he bumped into it. And as it went over, he jumped up to grab it, forgetting that he didn't have pants on. And so when the lady on the other side saw it, she was like, oh, and she shut it off real fast. And he reconnected with her, and she's like, oh, I got disconnected. I'm not sure what happened. She was being so nice. But sometimes we just feel at home, a lot of people right now, you would be here at church, but instead you're in your jammies. As one guy snapped a picture of me on his TV screen with his feet at the end of his recliner, that's the way that you're watching church now, because you're comfortable, you're at home. But let me ask you this, are you comfortable with Jesus? Do you feel at home in his word? When you're going to him and when you're talking to him, do you feel like you're going to somebody who you don't really know very well? Or are you connecting with somebody who you truly believe loves you? Well, what if I don't have that relationship with God? I just don't really like that. I don't really see God that way. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, "The modern scientist has lost God amid the wonders of his world. We Christians are in real danger of losing God amid the wonders of his word. We have almost forgotten that God is a person, and as such, can be cultivated as any person can. It is inherent in personality to be able to know other personalities, but full knowledge of one personality by another cannot be achieved in one encounter. It is only after long mental intercourse that the full possibilities of both can be explored. He goes on to say, all social intercourse between human beings is a response of personality to personality, grading upward from the most casual brush between man and man to the fullest, most intimate communication of which a human soul is capable. Religion, so far as it is genuine, is in essence the response of the created personality to the creating personality, God. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I want you to look once again at our three areas of failure, because I know that some of you are confused about their purpose now. You see, motive is everything when we think about these things. And so as you approach the scriptures with the wrong motive, it can actually be deadly. How many people do you know in your life that know the scriptures very well, but don't seem in their actions to really love people or to love God? You know, you think of people who know the scriptures really well, and yet they abuse things, or they do crazy things and extort money and sleep around, things like that. You see, Jesus even chimed in on this on the religious leaders of his day, because they knew the scriptures. In fact, most of those Jewish leaders had to memorize a lot of the scriptures. In John chapter 5, verse 39, it says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Now, maybe you're like me. You're that Bible study guy or gal. Our motive is to search the scriptures to find God and let him speak to you. You see, for years as a young Christian, I loved to study the Bible so that I could know chapter and verse. I loved to study the Bible to be able to defend and convince, to understand doctrines, to understand theology. But as I grew as a Christian and as I began to read the word more, I began to grieve those early years and thought, man, I wish I would have studied to know him. Not just to know about him and not just to know about the word, but to know God, because it is in his word that he is revealed. And so when I go to the word of God, what is my motive for studying the word of God? My motive is that I might know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, because that is eternal life. And when I am at home with God, the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, then in my life, I just automatically begin to produce fruit. We approach the Bible as though we're coming to him that we might have life. And we approach the Word with humility, asking the Holy Spirit to speak to us, ready to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. What about spiritual strength? Getting it done. As I heard recently, people need to be serious Christians. They need to, you know, give up their lives, like, you know, and named off a popular Christian author. Again, how does John 15:5 end? I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit with it. For without me, you can do what? Nothing. How many of you have read one of those really convicting Christian books that made you feel like you've been a horrible Christian, that you should just be ashamed of yourself for being born in America and becoming a Christian? You should be absolutely ashamed of yourself. In fact, all that you have, despicable, after you read one of those books. And sometimes, I'm not going to completely downplay this, because sometimes those books can be a great catalyst for people to get serious about their Christianity. And again, they can do some good, but they can also do a lot of harm. You see, sometimes if someone is religious and they read something like that, they begin to do a lot of things and begin to tell a bunch of other people they should be doing a lot of things in terms of helping the poor, the lost, the orphan, the downcast, and somehow believing that all of those things are their problem. And they have it completely wrong. They burn out trying to do a whole lot of things that they're not called to do, and they feel guilty. And yet, by feeling guilty, they feel like, okay, well, at least that's something. Even though they really don't do much, and then they just feel like they've disappointed God. What's the truth? Jesus said, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If our burden is too heavy, it's not his. You see, this is the problem. What ends up happening is, as I read things that are convicting, and it's true, we have a lot. It's true, we live in a country that's privileged. It's true, we waste more food than a lot of people eat in life. But the reality is that as I draw close to the Lord, he, through his loving kindness and through his gentleness and the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to begin to show me what he wants me to do. I'm not saying that those things aren't true or that those aren't problems in the world, that Americans aren't extremely selfish, that we are just like Sodom and Gomorrah and that we have fullness of food, pride, and don't strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. But there's something that happens when I read a book that makes me just try to do a bunch of stuff, and then I don't really do it because without him I can do what? Nothing. Or when I draw close to Jesus and he begins to show me things that he wants me to do. And then those burdens that are on my heart, I give back to him, and then he accomplishes what he wanted to do. I remember hearing a story a long time ago at a pastor's conference, and this pastor from Calvary Chapel in Las Vegas was talking about this woman who was in his fellowship. And she was just burdened and burdened about these children who were starving in a foreign country. And she said, "Pastor John," I think she was Taiwanese or something like that. She said, Pastor John, "I need $10,000. And he was like, "Oh man, I don't have $10,000, you know, and he kind of took on this burden. She's like, "These kids, they don't have any food. They need food, and the Lord told me to give them $10,000. And he's like, "You know, I don't know what to do for you, Nina. I just don't know what to do for you. I'll pray for you, you know, but I don't have $10,000. She's like, "That's okay, John. God didn't tell me to get it from you. He just told me to give it to them." And he said, "I just got down on my knees next to my chair and I prayed. This poor woman who's taking on these burdens, you know, that are too big for her." And then she calls him back. She's like, "Pastor John, guess what? I got $10,000. And he says, "Really? How did you get $10,000? "I sold my house." He's like, "Oh, you sold your house? What are you going to do? You know, what are you going to do? Where are you going to live?" "I don't know, Pastor John, but God will provide." And so she got the $10,000. She sent it off to the people who needed food. And then she calls him back up and she says, Pastor John, guess what?" And he said, "What, Nina?" She said, "God gave me a new house." And he's like, "How did you get a new house?" "Oh, my son, he called me. He said, I haven't been a good son. I'm buying you a house. And he bought me a house. And so I move in." And so he got down on the floor and he just prayed and got in his face and said, "God, help me to have faith like her." You see, the thing is God's going to put burdens on our heart as we draw close to him. And then let the weak say, "I am strong," right? It's not about us being strong. It's not about us doing more. You know, it's sad. You know, I remember growing up in churches and that was kind of the sermon every Sunday. You need to be doing this and you need to be doing that and you need to be doing more of that and you need to be doing more of that. And I just remember just thinking how overwhelming it was because I'm not doing that, and I'm not doing that, and I'm not doing that. And I'm not being a good Christian because I'm not doing all these things. You know, and so I began to become burdened, and I was heavy laden until I came to Jesus. And guess what I found? I found rest because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Now, what does that mean, his yoke is easy? Well, you know what a yoke is, right? It's that wooden thing that they put between two oxen so that they can share the burden of pulling a cart. Now, you would put it between two oxen because they were equal animals, and they would pull a cart equally, and it would be a you know, easier burden for both of them. But in the Old Testament, God specifically tells us something really strange. He says, "Do not yoke an oxen with a donkey." Now, you think about, why would God say, "Do not yoke an oxen with a donkey"? because we would. And that's really sad, because you think about an oxen and a donkey, and the oxen's going to be doing all the work. Donkeys are going to be pulling against the oxen because he doesn't want to go. And it'd just be this fight. And pretty soon the donkey's just going to, you know, hang there, and the oxen's going to carry him, right? And yet, what has Jesus done? He has yoked himself to us. Jesus, oxen, you, me, donkey. And Jesus carries the whole burden. And he goes forward, and we're just kind of hanging there. Hey, this is easy. Where are we going? You know, it's simple. Because his yoke is easy and his burden is light, because he carried it all. He died on the cross for it all. And he provides all that he leads you through. Anything God leads you to, he will lead you through. And so when we think of revival in terms of this, when we think of revival in terms of God's word, it's not about knowing God's word more. It's about knowing the author of the word through his word. It's not about doing more for God. It's about knowing God and allowing him to do through you, so that the works that you do are actually effective. I don't care who you are or where you come from or what your background is or how old or how young you are. It doesn't matter. If you are willing to yield yourself completely to God and fall in love with him in relationship, then you will find that the Spirit of the living God will work through you to do things that you never thought possible to do. God will do things through your life that you never thought you could possibly do, and thus, he gives you spiritual riches. You see, there is a truth to that. When you think about spiritual riches, you know, what is it, you know, being under the spout where the glory comes out? Well, we can do all the exercises and do all the things, faith that removes mountains. But if I do not have love, then I'm not bearing fruit. And if I don't bear fruit, then that means I'm not abiding in Christ. And if I'm not abiding in Christ, that means I don't really know him, or at least not well. And God may humor me by answering some prayers for sick people or whatever he might do. But at the end of the day, what benefit is it going to be to me unless I truly am walking with him in relationship? J. Hudson Taylor was a great example of this in his life. Here's a man who knew God, and not just knew God, but was able to trust God. To trust God for his daily provision. To trust God to provide financially, as well as miracles to do his ministry. And Hudson Taylor lived a very supernatural life in the ministry that he lived. And yet, while he had gotten 1,000 young men and women to go to China and to serve there in the China Inland Mission, it was one of the fastest growing mission organizations, and really one of the least corporate type missionary organizations. They never asked for money. They always prayed for their own needs, and they got all these young men and women who were on fire for Jesus, and that's really the only people who would go, or the people who really knew God, to go to China. And yet in the midst of that, when 1,000 people had just left for China and they're all in their stations working, the Boxer Rebellion came in, and it was basically a rebellion of the Chinese people against foreigners, which did not bode well for the missionaries, and many of the missionaries were being slaughtered and killed. They were trying to get all the missionaries out, and yet so many of them were killed. We see that as tragic. God saw it as a harvest of homecoming. And yet here, Hudson Taylor was in Australia at the time when he got the news, with a man by the name of McCartney in Melbourne. And Mr. McCartney, he describes the situation. I said to Mr. Taylor at length, "You are occupied with millions, I with a couple dozen. Your letters are pressingly important. Mine are comparatively small of importance. Yet I am worried and distressed while you are always calm. Do tell me, what makes the difference?" Here's a man who was in charge of missionaries who were being slaughtered on the mission field, and Hudson Taylor was a calm, unstressed, completely almost placid type individual, and yet filled with joy. And he said, "Dear Mr. McCartney, the peace you speak of, in my case, more is more than a delightful privilege. It is a necessity. I could not possibly get through the work I have to do without the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keeping my heart and mind. And then the author in, in this book that I pulled this quote from, he said this. He said, "Are you hurried, flurried, or distressed? Look up, see the man of glory. Let his face shine upon you, the wonderful face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he worried or distressed? There is no care on his brow or least shade of anxiety, yet the affairs are his as much as yours." And when we're faced with a crisis, we have to realize that the burden, no matter what it is, when we think about COVID-19, when we think about social distancing and isolation and all those things, and the economic and geopolitical ramifications of all the things that we're facing, we can take a deep breath and say, God, they're yours. They're not mine to carry. You carry all of this. Our job is to ask the Lord, is there something you want me to do here? And it is the Lord's job to act or to show us what he's going to do or to do something with us to solve the problem. And if there's still a stirring in our heart to take care of whatever it is that's going on, then we move forward in faith, believing fully that God's going to work things out because he's the source of everything good. And finally, what are the benefits? The spiritual riches. You know, they all come from him. And when you know him, you're his child. And when you're his child, he takes care of your needs. You know, the Lord showed me this years ago, and I've shared this a lot, so it's probably for some of you a repeat. But the Lord showed me years ago, as he answered three very specific prayers, he gave me everything I asked for. It was miraculous. And after receiving these three really big, actually four really big answers to prayer, a baby that we'd been praying for, a car, a house, and a bed. Though I guess the bed wasn't such a big deal. But anyway, he answered all these prayers so specifically, and I found myself depressed. And the Lord spoke to me very clearly in that moment, and it is such a huge lesson in my life. And he said, Mike, you can't enjoy even the gifts I give you unless you enjoy me first. The beginning of revival isn't praying harder. It isn't spending more time in prayer. The key to begin revival is to know God. To know God the Father and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And that not only is the key to revival, but that is what eternal life is all about. There's no life outside of knowing Jesus. There's no life outside of having a relationship with him. And so if you don't know him, that's the first step. Say, God, I want to know you. God, I need to know you. I need to understand who you are and what that means in my life. And when we go to his word, we seek him. When we're burdened with something, we give it to him. When we need something, we receive it from him. And we end up being wise. We end up being strong. We end up being rich, not because of us, but because of him, because we're abiding in him. And so revival at home starts with being at home with Jesus. Jim Cimbala once said something that I love. He said, Jesus is attracted to weakness. And when you're ready to admit that you're weak, that you can't do it, when you're ready to admit that I need you, God, I can't do this on my own. There's nothing I can do to please you. There's nothing I can do to know you on my own. And so, Lord, I need you to show me yourself through your word. I need you to speak to me about these things in my life. And when we draw close to God, guess what happens? We fall in love with him. And when we seek him, we fall in love with him. And when we fall in love with him, we start to pray more. And when we start to pray more, we begin to have our sins revealed to us and we begin to repent more of our sins. And that's really what brings revival in. It's knowing Jesus. It's following him. It's being at home with him. Or he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit, and without me, you can do nothing. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word, Lord. And Lord, I know that it's just the tendency, it's just human nature for us to try harder, to be more dedicated, to seek to know more than others, or try to equip ourselves somehow to be worthy or to be eligible. And yet, the truth is we're not. Jesus, we need you every hour. We need you every moment. And so we just lay ourselves down to you, Lord, saying we can't, Lord. And as a branch abides in the vine, we just hang in there, hang in close to you, drawing our nourishment, drawing our fruit, drawing our life from you. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, make us comfortable with you, that we would feel at home with you, Lord, that you would be home to us. So when that day does come that you do take us home, it's just like stepping into our own living room, that we would be with you. We love you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.